Psalm 138,
verse 8. I fully intend to spend some time on this particular verse. In Psalm 138, verse 8, David said, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." Not necessarily that which gives me concern. There are a lot of things that give us concern that the Lord's not going to perfect. He says He's going to perfect that which concerneth me. And not necessarily will He perfect that I'm concerned with and about. We find ourselves concerned about some things that the Lord's going to destroy someday. But it says He's going to perfect that which really concerns me. That which is important. And that which really matters to me and to His children. Because what is really important and what really matters and what really concerns His children is of great importance to their father. You can rest assured that that's true. This is what Abraham meant when he and Isaac were walking up that mountain. And Isaac turned to his father and said, "Here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb?" He said, "My son, God will see to it." That's what he said. God will see to it. And he named that place Jehovah Jireh, which is translated, "God will see to it." And this is what the psalmist is saying here. That which really matters in my life, in my true happiness, in my true salvation and glory, that which really concerneth me, He's going to perfect. He'll see to it. Toplady, who I love, Augustus Montague Toplady's writings and sermons, and I used to have his works, but I think my son stole them from me. He said he borrowed them, but I haven't seen them since. That's been years ago. But Augustus Montague Toplady died when he was 36 years old. He wrote Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And he wrote this concerning, I believe, what I just read to you from the Psalms. "The Lord will perfect that which really matters in my life, and that which really concerns me, He's going to perfect it." And this is what Toplady wrote about that. "The work which His goodness began." Well, let me read the rest of the verse. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." We are His workmanship, you know, created in Christ Jesus. All right, here's Mr. Toplady's hymn. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His power will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below and above, can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. You see, my name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, my name remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified saints up in heaven. They're more happy than we are, but they're not more secure than we are, because He will perfect that which concerneth me. All right, let's go back to verse 1. You know that's what we like to do. When we read a verse, let's go back and see that which led up to it. In Psalm 138, verse 1, David said, I'll praise thee with my whole heart. Now, I ask this question. Dare any of us approach the living God with anything less than my whole heart? I will praise thee with my whole heart. If I can't praise him with my whole heart, it'd be better to be still, wouldn't it? Idols and false gods may be served with outward form and ceremony and half-heartedly, but not the Lord. He says, my son, give me your heart. Not part of it, all of it. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. He said, you seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When that Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip for baptism, what did he ask him? Do you believe with all your heart? That's what he asked. If you believe with all your heart, you may. God doesn't look on the outward countenance. He looks on the heart. And repentance and faith and love and worship is a heart work. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So I will praise thee with my whole heart. With my whole heart. And blessed is the man, O God, whose heart is stayed on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord. That man, like Simeon, thy salvation will see. I praise thee with my whole heart. If I can do that, I'll be heard. Before the gods, little g, will I sing praise unto thee. And you know David, think about Israel, that little nation. Surrounded by many nations, name them, you can, Philistines, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Bezuzites, and all the rest of them, all of them with their false gods and their idols and their pagan deities. And David said, before all of these gods, I praise the living God. Well, like David of old, we're surrounded by new religions every day. I found out just the other day there's a new religion. They've determined now that God is a computer. You heard that one yet? New religion every day. California has one born every day. A new religion, a new God. And in the midst of all of this paganism and idol worship, David says, I'll sing praise unto thee. If others will not praise the God of heaven and earth, I will. If others do not approve of praising the living God, we will. And we're not going to turn toward them in bitterness. It's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. And we're not going to engage them in debate and controversy. That just advertises the era. The very best thing I have found is this. Preach His truth and magnify His grace and exalt His name. That's right. And that's what David says here. Before the gods and the idols and the pagan deities and the new religions, I'm going to praise Him. Exalt and magnify Him. Preach His glory. A long time ago, I wish I'd have paid more attention to it back then, but a long time ago, I read a sermon by Mr. Spurgeon in which he said, if you're trying to prove that a stick is crooked, just lay a straight one down beside it. That's all. And anybody with intelligence can can see that the stick is crooked. So that's our calling. Our calling is not to advertise error or to call attention to it. Our calling is to praise the Lord and exalt and magnify His matchless name. And watch this. One more thing. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Another writer said this, and this appeals to me a great deal. I know the other's correct. But another writer says this. Before the gods, the princes and leaders and great ones of this earth, I will praise thee. In other words, when I'm in the company of those who have human honor and human influence and human power and human prestige, I will not allow them to intimidate me or to silence me, nor to cause me to compromise before the very elite of this world. I'm going to praise the living God. Not arrogantly. Not arrogantly. But humbly. I'm going to let them know. I like what that old lady said. It's reported. During the revolutionary uprising and war, when the redcoats were coming, and she ran out down the road with her broom, in the middle of all the minutemen with their rifles, and someone says, Grandma, where are you going? She said, to fight the British. And they said, you can't fight the British with a broomstick. She said, I know, but I can let them know which side I'm on. And that's what this man is says. He's talking, I let them know whose side I'm on. Don't let them intimidate me. And then he says in verse 2, I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy grace, and for thy truth. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I brought this out some time ago, but I'll repeat it. I worship toward thy holy temple. You know, Daniel, when he prayed, when he dared to confront Darius the king and his unholy law that he passed that no one was to ask a favor of any man or God except King Darius for 30 days, Daniel opened his window 3 times a day and prayed towards Jerusalem. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish. He said, I'll look again toward thy holy temple. Said that twice. Well, these men weren't idolaters. They weren't praying like some people do today to Mecca or some city or to the east, to the sun. What was in Jerusalem? The temple. What was in the temple? The ark. What was on top of the ark? The mercy seat. What was on the mercy seat? The blood. That's why David said, I look toward thy holy temple. He's looking at the atonement. That's the only way I can come to God is through the mercy seat, through the blood, through the atonement. That's the reason Jonah, he was in the belly of the fish, but he said, I look toward thy holy temple. He didn't know which side was up or which side was down. But what he said in my mind, in my heart, I look toward the mercy seat where the high priest put the blood. Makes atonement for my soul. Look at Deuteronomy 12, beginning with verse 10. Now when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit. And when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safely, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Neither thither shall ye bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you bound to the Lord, And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and daughters and men servants and maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part or inheritance with you, no lot, they served in the tabernacle. Take heed to yourself that you offer not thy burnt offering in every place that you seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There, he said, put the mercy seat on the ark, and there I'll meet you. There I'll commune with you. And Christ is our mercy seat, so we worship. We're not only to worship and praise and adore the Lord God, but do it in his appointed way. The Lord gave Christ as our tabernacle. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our atonement. And to him, in him, and through him, we come to God. You see that? That's what he's saying here. I'll worship toward thy holy temple, toward the mercy seat, toward the blood. And I'll praise thy name. Now watch these two things here. For thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thy grace and truth. His loving kindness is his grace. And grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the two points where men assail our God. These are the two points. His grace. His sovereign, free grace. And his truth. His undeniable, uncompromising truth. How he can be just and justified. Now look at verse 2, the last line. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. God's word, God's faithfulness, is so dear to him that he has exalted his word above all his perfections. And I don't know how you can say that any attribute is above another attribute. But I do know this. Turn to Deuteronomy 23. This is the point he's making. What God promises, God will do. What God purposes, he will accomplish. What God says, he'll make good. Because all of his attributes depend upon his faithfulness, upon his word. Isn't that right? In other words, this is what he's saying. God has so magnified his word as to call his son by that name. The Word of God. God has so magnified his Word that his perfections all depend upon his Word. All depend upon his faithfulness. Now listen to Numbers 23:19. God's not a man. He's not like us that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken? Shall he not make it good? Brethren, that's the firm foundation of our salvation. How firm a foundation is laid for you saints in his glorious word. God's word will not change. He's magnified his word above his name. And no proof is more convincing of that than a man's personal experience. Listen to David in verse 3. In the day when I cried, he answered me. That's what David said. In the day that I cried, he answered me. There's nothing, no proof is more convincing to a man than that which he experiences. He heard me. The blind man who was made to see. When the Pharisees came to him and gave him such a hard time, this was his reply. Now, you fellas hold whatever opinion you choose to hold about Jesus of Nazareth. But I'm going to tell you something. I was blind, and now I see. I know he keeps his word. I know what he can do. I know it from experience. And that's what David's saying in verse 3. He magnified his word above all his attributes and perfection because in the day when I cried, this poor man cried, he said in another scripture, he heard me. I was blind and now I see. Oh, yes. I found out His grace. Listen to the next line. And He strengthened me with strength in my soul. I tell you, a lot of your friends can't understand you. I know what I'm talking about here. One of God's children gets down in the valley, and God gives them grace, and God gives them strength, and God gives them courage, and God's presence is with them, and God strengthens and deepens their faith. And the nominal religionist comes around with all of his PMA and so forth, and when you talk about God sent my trial, and God overrules my trials and troubles, and God's given me strength, and this is all good for me, and this is all in His will and in His purpose, and He will accomplish my good, they don't know what you're talking about. And you're a little bit hesitant to tell them because they can't understand unless they experience it. And that's what David's saying. His word, His promise is so important, His faithfulness, that He's magnified that above every perfection and every attribute. And the reason I know is I cried and He heard me and He strengthened me with strength in my soul that I couldn't have gotten anywhere else. That's right. I was blind and now I see. He enabled me. That's right. That's the best. That's living proof. Living proof that He's able. And I've watched it around here through all these years. Yeah, I have. I've watched it through all these years. Then he said in verse 4, watch this. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of my mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now, let me see if I can help you with that. Look at it. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee. When they hear the word of my mouth, kings don't usually have any interest in the word of God, do they? You met any? Not many mighty, not many noble. They usually don't have any interest in hearing the word of God. And they have still less interest in His praise and in His glory. They're interested in their glory and their praise and their power. Oh, you may find one here, one yonder, and one there. I stayed in the home of a medical doctor out in Shreveport. Dr. John McLean, 33 years of age. Loves the gospel. He's the one that really set this meeting up. He's the one that paid the rent on the building out there. He's the one that invited the people. He's the one that presided. He's the one that brought me there. We had 110 people the first night over in a ballroom at LSU branch campus. And he's the one that promoted it. And he talked to me through the day, took off from his work for 3 days while I was there to talk about the gospel, about Christ. Said, I'm a good man to move to Ashland where I can hear the gospel every Sunday. Bring my children. I said, you know something, doctor? Not many like you in this world. You ought to every day when you wake up and every night before you go to sleep, praise God for calling you. How many doctors you know down there where you work that love Christ? I said, how many you know in this town that love Christ? Or in this state? But not many. I know one in Lexington. I know one over in Virginia. I know a couple in Louisiana. There ain't many. I can't find any, very many kings and rulers and princes and powerful people in positions of authority that care anything about the praise of God. You know who I believe he's talking about here? He's talking about you. We're not kings. Oh, yes, you are. He hath made us kings and priests to our God. You know what Scripture says? Well, let me read it. Revelation chapter 5. Listen here. Listen to this. It says in Revelation 5 verse 9, they sung a new song. You don't sing what you used to sing, do you?
You don't talk like you used to talk. God made a difference in your life. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us to our God kings right now and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What an assembly, all the kings of the earth. What a purpose, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What a preacher, David, or the son of David. What a choir, kings below praising the king above. And what a song, for great is the glory of the Lord. That makes sense to me. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of my mouth, of thy mouth through my mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, and they shall sing, "Great is the glory of the Lord." Now watch this. Watch this here. Though the Lord be high, and my, that's a simple four-letter word for such height, isn't it? Though the Lord be high. Though the Lord be high, who can tell his glory, majesty? His name, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect to the lowly. Who's that talking about? That's us too. Now I know in Christ we're righteous. And I know in Christ we have no sin. And I know in Christ we're accepted. And I know in Christ indeed we're sons of God. And I know we're kings and priests to our God. That all this honor and glory bestowed upon us is not ours. It's His. It's all of His grace and not because of anything in us. And though God in Christ sees us high, exalted, seated on the throne, in our own esteem, we're low. Nothing. Though God thinks highly of us, we think little of ourselves and less all the time. And though He says, "You'll never leave me," we don't have any confidence in this flesh. Though He says, "I'll never leave you," we pray every day, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Isn't that right? And though He be high, so high it's indescribable, yet He hath respect unto us, the lowly. And the lower, the more respect. Because the proud, He knows them are far off. Far off. The proud, He knows from a distance. He doesn't have to come near. He just knows it from afar off. Our Lord said about that bunch that followed Him, He said, "I know why you're following me. You saw the miracles." But He didn't commit Himself to them because He knew what was in them, and He knows. Now watch this next verse. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble." The believer's life is his walk. Let's examine this a minute. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble," the believer's life is his walk. When you talk about our walk, you're talking about our lives here on this earth. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's a walk. And the believer's walk is often in trouble. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble." And he's not a bystander. He's in the middle of it. "In this world you shall have trouble. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." David's troubles were real. Turn to Psalm 31. Listen to this verse. Psalm 31, verse 10. And we can identify with this. Psalm 31, verse 9. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing, and my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I know something about trouble. But it says here, though I walk, go back to the text, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Paul knew something about this. Don't turn to it because you're familiar with it. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, he said, I'm troubled, but I'm not distressed. God has spoken peace to my heart. I'm troubled, but I'm not distressed. He said, I'm perplexed. I'm uncertain. I'm confused. I don't see the purpose of God. But I'm not in despair because he'll support me. Paul said, I'm persecuted, hated, have enemies, despised, people who don't even know me. But I'm not forsaken. I'm troubled, but I'm not distressed. I'm perplexed and uncertain, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I'm cast down like an earthen vessel is cast to the ground. But I will not be destroyed. Cast down, not destroyed. Why? Because he'll revive me. He'll revive me. He'll revive me. You know, when Absalom did that bad deed, David let him come back to the capital city. But he didn't let him see the king's face. How long? 2 years? Something like that. But he wasn't forsaken. He wasn't destroyed. He was being chastened. And finally, the king let him come back, didn't he? Even Absalom. Well, our Lord said, though I walk in the midst of trouble, he'll revive me in his own time. In due time, he'll stretch forth his hand against the wrath of mine enemies, whatever it is that's afflicting or plaguing me or whatever evil spirits or principalities. His right hand will save me. That's Christ. Because he bought me, body and soul. He'll save me. That's right. Because, verse 8, here it is, three things. Here's our confidence. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. He's going to make it perfect. You remember what Jim read a while ago? Let's go over there to 1 Corinthians 13 a moment. Well, what does concern me? What is of the greatest importance? What matters most of all? Three things. Verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. What about faith? He's going to perfect my faith. Verse 12 says, now I see through a glass darkly, dimly, but then face to face. In other words, my faith one day will be perfected and will give way to sight. I'm going to see face to face. We'll see him. He's going to perfect my faith. Secondly, hope. Now I know in part. That's my hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Now I know in part. But then I'm going to know as I am known. In other words, my hope is going to give way to reality and experience. I'm going to be hope anymore. When you have him, you don't need hope. When you see him face to face, you don't need faith. Faith is going to be perfected and give way to sight, and hope will be no more because it'll give way to glory, experience. I don't need hope when it's love. Still the same. But it'll be a perfect love. A perfect love. That's the reason he said, now abideth faith, imperfect faith, hope, imperfect at best, love, but the greatest of these is love. And one day, we're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of our Lord. That's what concerns me. That's what concerns me. That's what is concerneth me, and ought to be what concerns me. That's what concerneth me. And I wish that that was more of a concern to me than some of the things that are of a concern to me. But notice the last line, I'll quit. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me because His mercy endureth forever. That's the reason. I don't deserve it, but He's merciful. He's merciful. And He's not going to forsake the work of His hands. And if you'll let me read Philippians 1, that'll be the close. Because He began this work, you see. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you shall perfect it, finish it, perform it, unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that assuring and gives us great encouragement, consolation, and comfort? Let me give you something to think about while we're receiving the offering. You and I would be horrified if a person claiming to be a believer, a Jewish person claiming to be a believer, and a group of Jewish people claiming to be believers in Christ would erect another tabernacle. We'd be horrified. And another altar, and another mercy seat, and slay another animal, and say, well, we're just using these things to remind us, or we're and keeping another Seventh-day Sabbath. We'd be horrified. We'd say, but those things are all finished, put away. Christ just fulfilled them all. And you don't need these visual aids. You don't need these things, these ordinances, these rudiments or elements to remind you of Christ. We'd be horrified. But now, wait a minute. Our Lord came and was born of a woman. God used that woman to bring Him into the world, just like He used those types to show Christ. And people today are elevating her and worshiping her and calling her name. Hail Mary, Mother of God. Pray for us poor sinners. People today are taking the means God used to bring Christ. And that's idolatry. And then He died on a cross. A wooden cross. The shape of it is left up for arguments, whether it's this way or whatever. There are a lot of arguments about that. But we've taken that cross and we've set it up and made an idol out of it. People wear them. They keep them all over church buildings and people kneel before them. That's idolatry. That's just as serious as those Jews putting up another tabernacle. And then the Holy Land. God sent Christ over there to a place. He came, was born in a manger, and they're trying to find those places so they can go there and worship. It'd be the same thing as putting up another tabernacle. And maybe some of you have thought, I'd love to go to the Holy Land. That land's not holy. This parking lot out here is just as holy as that land over there. It can't do a thing for you. Yes, it can. It'll do something for you. It'll make an idolater out of you. And that's the reason it's dangerous to try to find His tomb, Calvary's mountain. People go over there and gather around these places and kneel. And it's the same thing as if we erected another tabernacle. I'm telling you. And the same thing is true of me putting on royal robes or something and garments up here and acting like a priest and dressing differently from you. It's a subtle thing. It's a subtle thing. This is what our Lord said to the woman of Samaria. She said, we worship in this mountain. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. He said, the time comes when you're neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. They that worship God worship Him in spirit. God is a spirit. So when we're talking about these elements, and don't go back to them. I'm talking about any element, any rudiment, any carnal, earthly, figurative picture. This is another thing about these pictures. Our Lord was down here in a body, and we don't know what it looked like, but we're painting pictures of it and putting lights on them. My home church in Alabama, after we left there and some more folks left there, they put a picture of Jesus up here behind the baptistry, a picture they said of Jesus. And every service, after the service was over, they'd darken the auditorium and put a spotlight on that picture, and they'd have 2 minutes of silent prayer. That picture. That's pagan. And that, you said, just does things for me. It makes me feel so religious. It's dangerous. It makes you feel carnally religious. That's what Christ, what I'm attempting here, and what I have attempted, is to worship God in spirit and truth. For God seeketh such to worship Him. May He deliver us from the subtlety of works, self-righteousness, and false religion. Form, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Our Father, bless this message to our hearts. O God, may we afresh and anew see Him who's our great high priest in His perfect sacrifice, His perfect offering, putting away all of these ceremonies and sacrifices and types and pictures. Christ our high priest, Christ our mercy seat, Christ our offering, Christ our tabernacle, Christ our life, our hope, our confidence, our salvation. And we come to Thee in Him. Worship Thee in Him. Lord, teach us to worship. Teach us to pray. Help us to think on these things and to find in Him all we need. Bless the offering, the gift, and the giver. Use it for Your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.